I'd like to just start off with a prayer just to get us going here. Lord, it is so good to be in your house, to be with your people here today, and we pray that you would instruct us, that you would help us to see you and just be caught up in the wonder and beauty of who you are, Lord. Thank you so much for each one that's come and been willing to give of their time here today, and we just pray that this time today would be honoring to your name, that could be encouraging, and help each of us to love and serve you more faithfully. And in your name we pray. Amen. Well, it is a privilege to be with each of you. And, I know kind of coming from one thing to another, we are kind of going to pick up where Matt left off on in the first breakout. So you probably fell asleep during Matt's talk. I know he's so-so when it comes to presenting, you know. No, that's not true at all. I love Matt and really thankful for the work that he laid. And so we're going to kind of pick up on some of the core issues that he briefly touched base on. We're going to try to walk through some of those, define what those maybe are, and some, you know, basic what to do with each of those. And that's kind of our heart today. If Kathy and I think, as we've talked about doing this together, if we would want you to walk away with one thing today, it would be to just be aware of a lot of times what we see as the problem or what somebody else maybe sees as the problem is not the whole picture, right? That there's things underneath the surface that we want to at least consider in our minds. Is there something else going on underneath? And that to be a question as we move into the helper role, to be open to that. Huh, what else? What maybe is underneath? What might be driving these things that are on the surface? That to be a question that we kind of go back to over and over and over as we seek to try to step towards people and help in situations that arise. It's exactly what Christ is talking about in Matthew 15, where, you know, the leaders are worried about whether or not people are washing their hands. And he says, no, washing the hands is not really the issue. It's really the heart. And that's the essence of what we're hoping to capture here in our time together, is like, what is it at the heart? And this iceberg picture, I think, is a helpful analogy that so much of an iceberg, so much of helping is really about what lies beneath the surface and being aware of that. It makes me think of a recent experience where I hurt my back. I'm getting old. My friend Justin in the audience would say, no, you're not. Yeah. So what I'll say is I'm getting older. And this was the first time that I've really hurt my back. And I was sure that I had pulled a muscle or something. So I'm just stretching that thing out and just like, And then finally I gave in. I go meet with a chiropractor. He says, no, you've actually got a herniated disc. And so everything that I've been doing is actually making it worse. And part of why I'm convinced that I'm never going to be able to do anything that I enjoy anymore is because I've been doing all the wrong things. I misdiagnosed what my problem was, so then what I was doing was actually being harmful. And so that's part of what we're talking about. How do we think about rightly diagnose maybe what's going on so that we can be helpful in the kinds of ways that are going to actually be helpful?
So as we begin identifying some of these core issues that we are acknowledging that are underneath the surface in a lot of individuals, it is important to remember the importance of connection that we have with those that we are in a mentoring relationship with or a discipleship relationship with. So without having a strong sense of connection with others, we do not have the ability to start accurately diagnosing or accurately knowing what is underneath the surface. And we also don't have the ability start to kind of challenge or just to walk through these situations with someone. So we would, in our role as counselors, we really, really focus on this role of the relationship piece with individuals. So before we can get in and actually start doing counseling, we have to make sure that this is in place. So we would know that the relationship is there, A, by asking questions and talking about it, but we also just know once we kind of see the other individual put their guard down a little bit, they might start going into some of the deeper needs and just having more open conversation back and forth. We also, something we really always ask individuals is, who are in your support network? Do you have a sense of community? This is really important. Someone, when you are not in a community, you're going to feel isolated. The topic of shame that Matt talked about, shame is going to grow a lot quicker. So these two things are just really important. As we walk through the next several slides, know that we are assuming this is already in place before someone can start doing the things that we talk about. So two Bible verses that come to mind that I wrote down, Proverbs 27:17. This is well known. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Friend there to me would indicate that that relationship piece has already been there in order to do what that verse is talking about. For the sense of community, Hebrews 10:24 illustrates it. And let us consider one another to provide unto, or to provoke unto love and good works. And so in a community, we have that ability to provoke others, and then we also ourselves can receive that gift. So just remember the importance of connection.
Mm-hmm. And I think, too, part of what that makes me so excited about with a weekend like this, to see all of you in the different places and the communities that are out there seeking to try to be helpful and encouraging. One of the things as a counselor, so Kathy and I are both counselors at ACCFS, one of the verses that continually challenges me as well as encourages me is this one here, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And I'll read it. It says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men." To me, it lays some really helpful principles and foundation for me to think about when I'm in the helper role, that I want to be patient towards all men. Like, that's the place where I want to start. Now, one of the things that I think about with that is I think we often misdefine patience. We think patience means being nice. And being nice means that they always feel the way we'd like them to feel, or the way that they would like them to feel. And actually, that's not what patience is. Patience is certainly kindness. It's certainly coming along and being considerate, but it's not necessarily being nice. And I would just say, even like Kathy, she is not a nice person. And she's a counselor. Sorry, no, I just had to. I didn't say that the first time. I'm like, yeah, I gotta put a zinger in here somewhere. Yeah, but no, we want to think about, and that's one of the things I think people ask me all the time. Like, how are you nice all the time? I'm like, I am not. I'm actually not a nice person. Kathy is actually quite nice. That's hard. It's something to be thoughtful of. And in this verse, I think what it tells me is that different people are going to need different things from me at different times, and I'm going to need to be able to be flexible with that. At times, I'm going to need to be able to warn or challenge. And that's going to be in those situations, those that are unruly, those that are idle or are in a place that they need some real strong direction. There's going to be others that are feeble-minded, where their perseverance is going to be low. They run into a snag and they can't get back up and keep moving forward. And they're going to need me to think about, what does that look like to be patient and comforting in them? And then the weak, how do I move into support in those situations? And that if I don't think about what lies below, whether this is somebody that's more in a place of feeble-mindedness or somebody that's in a place of unruliness, that my approach is not necessarily going to be what they need, and for me to be flexible in that, because most of us have a tendency that we move into support quite easily or we move into warning quite easily. And I need to be able to try to think about how to be flexible and think about what's needed rather than what I'm naturally geared towards as a helper.
So the first one we're going to talk about is loss. And I would imagine that everyone that's sitting in here today knows loss. You maybe have experienced it yourself, or being in our church community, you've watched others go through seasons of loss. And so we would want to look at loss through these four different categories. There are known and expected losses. And so I think that those are easily defined. We can look at those through like I had talked about, the death of a loved one, different stages. What I want to focus on is the unknown or the unexpected losses, because these are the things that aren't talked about. They aren't announced over the pulpit, or they're not talked about in the back hall at church. These are the silent struggles someone is going through. So for unknown losses, these are in multiple different stages of life. So the person from a career standpoint that has their eye on a very specific promotion or a very specific job choice and is passed by for that, they go through a season of loss because they have unmet expectations career-wise. There are also, through relationships, there can be unknown losses, just kind of the silent things that are going on in people's relationships. Couples that are struggling with infertility or pregnancy loss, those are really unknown, not always talked about struggles. And then for unexpected loss, what I have noticed in a lot of individuals I work with, unexpected losses can actually come during a really exciting season in someone's life. So that might look like a couple that has just gotten married, one of the individuals move to where the other one was from, or just to a new community in general. So there is actually a season of loss that people go through during these transitions, whether it be a job transition or just a new location. One that I hear a lot is, I just want to be able to shut my GPS off when I'm going to the grocery store, right? So what that shows is you've lost your sense of community. So that's the literal community, and also just the people that have always been there that know you. So even in really exciting times, this sense of loss can come. And then what we would see is maybe just some anxiety start to set in, or some sadness, or isolating because I don't know who to reach out to. And so when you are able to acknowledge that this is maybe where somebody is, you find that out through conversations with them. You hear what you're asking questions, how are things going, how has this transition been going, and then you can show compassion, and you can just show them that you understand where they're coming from. And then for the known losses, and especially some of the big tragic ones that we hear about from time to time, understanding the grief and loss cycle is really important. If you're going to be walking through with someone, you want to be able to understand that. You can find out about that. We have resources on our website. There's a pretty natural process that most people go through. And so normalizing that for yourself and being able to understand the behaviors that you're seeing, but also helping the other person, like explaining it to them, can be really helpful. Probably most important, being that ongoing support through until they reach their new normal. It's really easy for us as people to think people should move on when we want them to move on, and that's not helpful. So you want to be able to have that continued support, be able to reach out, show them that you still care, show them that you can still be in a place of compassion for as long as they need you to be.
Yeah, and I think that is, it's so easy, like if we go back to Matt's talk, it's so easy in the midst of loss, especially loss that's unknown, to move people into shame when we're trying to be helpful. Like, oh, aren't you so excited to be here today? Maybe they're not. Or, why, you know, aren't you guys going to have kids? You know, and in those things, and instead of asking questions, we move in to making assumptions that actually makes it more likely that they're going to move into shame, especially around those unexpected or unknown losses. And just to be careful with that I think we want to move into asking questions and being open rather than prescribing or filling in the blanks with our own assumptions. So the second core issue would be identity. Identity, in my opinion, is one of those things that we talk a lot about but don't really understand well. And so I would say, in my mind, identity is the combination of two things. The first is like this, answering the question, who am I? What are the aspects or attributes of me that make me me? And being able to flesh that out. A lot of us wouldn't know how to answer that question well. We haven't given that a lot of time. And then we don't have a good sense of what our identity is. That, oh, you know what? Actually, as I think about it, I do know quite a bit about who I am. I'm a male. I'm a father. I'm a husband. I work as a counselor and all of these aspects, those parts that make me who I am. And then the second part of identity is answering the question, where does my sense of worth and value come from? And it's so easy to move that onto something that can't actually support that, right? And I think that's what we talk about and think about so often when we talk about Christ-centered identity. That's the goal. But if we don't have a sense of what identity is and how to ground it in something like Christ, that gets really fuzzy and something we talk about but don't know actually how to move into. And that's part of what we can help as we sit down and try to be a helper to people, is like, let's think about what is the identity that's there that you carry, and what would you say that's grounded on? And you might see that, so this what to do, we move into that. Help them see the various parts of their identity. Help them to own the parts that they have that are there, to be able to celebrate those and see those as good things, but also then help them reorient their identity. For me, one of the things that you might know, if you hear me or you talk to me enough, you might hear me on a day where I'm really discouraged. And so what you might think is, well, I just need to help him not be discouraged. And so you talk to me and you might think, oh, he's discouraged because he's had a hard day at work. Yeah, and that's true. That's what I would tell you. But actually, I know my own heart, and my heart has a tendency to elevate that part of my identity as a counselor that says, this is what defines me, this is what gives me value and worth. And when I don't feel like I've helped anybody today, or when somebody's mad at me today, I get really discouraged. And so what I need to work on is not doing something different at work. I need to work at reorienting my heart to say, what does Christ say about me? Even in my failures, or even in my successes, those are not the things that define me. And that kind of moves me down to my third bullet point on the what to do, that identity in Christ is something that we receive rather than something that we achieve. And that is so hard for us to wrap our minds around, because almost everything else in life works the opposite way. When we do well, we get promoted. You know, when we graduate, we move on to the next thing. When we have success, when we have achievement, we move into the next thing. But a Christ-centered identity is actually something that we receive. We receive the promises, the name of, the family, the adoption of God, our Creator, rather than something that we achieve. And we have to continually reorient our own hearts and help folks in that as well. I think a big thing here too is that I think is so easy to fall into is to minimize somebody else's stage of life. Like, what's a big deal for me right now is going to be maybe very different from you if you're in a very different stage of life. And it's really important that I don't elevate my current places and my roles as these are the things that matter, and the things that you're worried about are quite silly. And that's easy for me to do if I think about even my kids. Like, they come home and they tell me that Johnny said something mean about their shoes. I'm like, are you kidding me? You know, this is so silly. But the person who's ahead of me in the journey can look at me and say, are you kidding me? You're worried about that? You're nervous about that? Your identity's wrapped up in that? What is wrong with you? And that's so easy for us to do with each other rather than to be able to hear where we're at and to be able to sit in that place of patience and then move into, wow, is it support or is it correction here to think about what that looks like together. And you'll see this in that, where do we put our identity in? So Christ. And then the second piece I would say is recognizing how do we define the different measures of our identity. So, and helping people can reconsider their rubric. So if part of your identity is singleness, what does that mean? Does that mean you're a second-class citizen in the church? Does that mean you know, that's certainly not what we would want the scriptures to say. That's certainly not what we want the church to communicate. Or whatever you put in there as the rubric, okay, I'm a dad, but so easy to move into, I'm a bad dad. Or I'm a bad Christian, or I'm a bad, you know, apostolic Christian. And it's like, wait a second, wait, is that me saying that I'm bad at this? Is that true according to the scriptures? And would that be the way that scriptures would define it, even if I'm not doing well in that? I don't think so. I think it would say, hey, these are places you need to be really open about. You need to invite people into that space and help you grow in that. It's not what defines you. It's not that it makes you outside of God's grace. It exposes the need to move into God's community.
there's a really big connection between our identity or how we view our identity and this other core issue of fear here. And so we all know fear. I could ask anyone here and you could give me some kind of a definition or even a facial expression of what fear is like. What I want to focus on with this is, in that definition, there are two words. And so an unpleasant emotion caused by the belief that something or someone is dangerous or likely to cause pain. So the belief is what I want to focus on. There are things that cause fear. There are very real reasons that someone feels fearful, but sometimes our fears can come just from a belief and not facts. And so when we can start to uncover what some of the beliefs are, we can help challenge individuals. So if we look at these three categories, the first one being fear of rejection. So if we go back to the iceberg example, that would be what is underneath the surface. What we would see on top are behaviors of maybe a really passive individual, maybe an individual who is always adapting just to the group that they're in, never really having a solid, like, this is who I am, this is what I enjoy doing. They might be doing a lot of reassurance seeking in their communication with other people. And so all of these are being driven by some unhelpful thoughts that might be surrounding, like, what if I am not accepted? What if I never get invited back with this group of people? What if these people become angry with me? All of these just this fear of I'm just going to be rejected in this group that I'm trying to be a part of. A fear of failure. There's, I think, looking at it down two different paths, we'll see some people that will have the kind of the thought process of, why even try? Nothing ever works out anyway, or everything always goes wrong. Something bad always happens. So we don't see them ever kind of get up and start doing, because what if I fail? And then also it would be, on the other side of that, we can see almost the opposite be true, the overworking, the overplanning, the over-preparing for things, right? So putting in 65 plus hours a week or whatever, and not because it's required by our jobs, but because what if I fail? What if I can't provide for my family? What if I'm a bad dad? What if I'm a bad mom? Right. So all of these, we would see a lot of those behaviors coming from that core fear of failure. And so what we can do for individuals is we can start to notice these behaviors and then have open communication about it. So again, that importance of having that relationship in place, we can just be really direct. We can say things like, I'm noticing that you're spending a lot of hours at work recently. Can we talk about that? Just being able to have really open communication about those behavioral patterns are really important. What we don't want to do is we don't want to try and fix it for them. So if we start to uncover these thoughts and they're telling us these thoughts of, what if I fail? What if I am not good enough? We don't want to tell them, that's not true, you'll be fine. Because it might be true, they might fail. And so we don't want to be in a place where we are just trying to fix it, but we want to help challenge them just to try and see a new perspective. What might it look like? How can we reframe some of these unhelpful thoughts that are going on? And also, we don't always want to run into the role of just reassuring, because that can kind of create a dependency versus just being able to have them, you know, kind of from within start to change some of these core beliefs that they have about themselves.
So the next one we're going to talk about underneath the surface would be sin. And I think in this, if I were to pull this group and say, what would your definition of sin be? My guess is that it would be pretty similar across all of you. Like that's a term that we all kind of have a pretty succinct definition of. So what I'm going to do is kind of break it out into a little bit different way than what we maybe would. So the first one would be the flesh, or the rebellion against God's authority. And that would, I think, tend to be the one that we would move towards most quickly. One of the things we want to recognize, I think, in our culture, that God's authority, or our perceived view of God's word and its authority in our lives is declining, right? Like that used to be a given, and it's not nearly as much so now. Whereas what's becoming the current day authority is what we feel or desire. Like, that's becoming the new authority that's governing lives. And for us just to be aware of that, as believers, we'd say, no, the Holy Spirit's working in our lives. The teachings in the Scripture, that is our authority. And that there's things within, the evil within is what it wants to pull me away from that. I just want to do my thing. And that's really kind of what's becoming elevated as the new authority, is that, excuse me, that desire that rises up in me that I just want to do it my way, that I see my way as wise and I see God's way as foolish. And that's our tendency, and to be aware of that. The next is spiritual powers of darkness that attack us, that we live in a realm where spiritual evil is a very real and powerful thing. And I would say for most of us, we either elevate one or the other of these. We either focus on the evil within, and that's all we consider, or we think about the evil that's without, that's attacking us, and that's all we see. And the reality is, we want to make sure that we see and recognize that both of those are present realities. Both of those are going on, that we aren't warring against flesh and blood primarily. We are warring against principalities and powers and spiritual darkness and evil, that those are very real things. So if we move down into the what to do with those, the first, the flesh, I think we want to help our own hearts as well as others know and worship God. When we come face to face with our flesh and the evil that lies within, and we recognize that, even in part, it can feel so massive and so big that it blocks everything else out. And so part of this is being able to take enough of a step back that validates the reality of the overwhelming evilness that can come and live within us, but in comparison to the work of Christ, in comparison to our great God, it's dwarfed. And to let that reality begin to set in and take dominion over those things that dwell within that want to have dominion instead. And in this spiritual evil, for us to be quick, to be prayerful, to recognize, I don't know if you've read the Screwtape Letters, but if you do, it gives you such a powerful picture that there's spiritual darkness out there that is devising a plan to destroy you and to destroy me, to destroy those people that we love and care about. Like, it's not a passive thing. It is a very active thing, and to be aware of that. And one of the things I love about being a counselor is being able to end our time together in prayer and anticipate what God's going to do. Like, there is something way beyond what's done in this that room, in that time of talking, that I can count on, that I can anticipate. And again, it's not to say that there's always some magnificent thing that happens in between, but I am so hopeful for the moment it'll come, and that I get to just be a part of sitting back and seeing God overcome those spiritual powers and darkness and evil, for that to be part of my perspective. The third category here up in the sin is the fallenness of the physical world. It talks about there in Romans 8, you know, the whole creation groans, that the reality that we live in fallen bodies, in a fallen world, and therefore there is brokenness around us that isn't a result of their sin or my sin, but as a result of living in a broken world that is so hard to wrap our minds around, whether that's just enormous tragedy that hurts, or somebody's cognitive faculties are just don't operate the way that many others do, or maybe just the emotional pain that they endure is so great. And to be able to recognize that, to grieve, and to help figure out what does it look like to engage with this reality, whatever it is, even if it's something that can't change, how do we live under God's authority in the midst of those very real, powerful challenges that we live with and in?
On the first presentation today, Matt kind of started to hit on what hurts mean. So hurts is a really broad category. We could be here through lunch talking about it. But just to kind of try and put a lens around it a little bit, a collection of experiences that lead to painful emotions. And so we talked about just focusing this piece here maybe more from a relational hurts lens might be helpful, especially because if what we talked about in the beginning, the relationship and connection piece is so important. And so when someone has had a lot of experiences that have caused some of these painful emotions in relationships, it really drives that disconnection or the lack of trust or the willingness to engage in connections with others. So if we look at, like I had said, relational, painful relational experiences as the lens, some of the behaviors or the feelings that might come from that would be maybe a sense of loneliness, just an overall loneliness in different settings. And this can happen in various stages of life. Someone who is walking through life alone may experience a sense of loneliness, a sense of I don't have worth or value. Also, though, in relationships, in a marriage relationship, there can also be this sense of loneliness after a number of painful experiences within that relationship. So if there is, my spouse isn't understanding where I'm coming from, I don't feel like my opinions or my values are valued in this, that can also bring about just that sense of hurts when defining that relationship. I would say, too, in the church, this can be a place that there are a lot of hurts that people experience. So when it feels like I'm always on the outside of this group, or I don't know how to break into this specific group of people, or I am never given a role, it's like I'm looked right over, and I've always wanted this very specific job, or I think I would be an asset in this specific ministry, and I'm looked over. Over time, that just starts to develop this collection of experiences that people have. And so what I would say for that, if going above the iceberg for a minute, a lot of times someone that has a lot of hurts underneath, the painful emotions lead to very painful behaviors. And so sometimes that might be bitterness starts to set in, maybe some anger. They might just be difficult people to interact with because of those things that they have experienced. And so being able to acknowledge the hurt that they're feeling, what that does is it redrives connection. It redrives, hey, someone is listening to me. This person gets it. And so being able to just be there with them and acknowledge, I understand that this is hard, can really do a lot of good for someone that has been through this. And this is similar to what Brian has said, kind of in the identity piece of things, but really we want to reground people, not in the situation, not in the specific experience, but be able to ground them back in God's, the foundation that they have in Christ and Christ's love for them. So being able to help them see that is important. And then what being able to not tell someone they need to forgive, but help them see what moving towards forgiveness might look like, because that is going to actually bring about a sense of hope in them. So if we're having some of those challenging conversations, asking them questions like, is forgiveness needed? What might forgiveness look like in this situation? One thing that you definitely do not want to do when you're walking through hurts with someone is you don't want to get into those minimizing or the saying at least, or well, you should have heard what happened to Sally over here. Can you imagine what she's going through? You don't want to try and do that, because what we do that as people to try and fix their emotions or fix it for them, and that doesn't bring that sense of healing. So this ability just to acknowledge and then help ground them in God's truth is where the healing in this category comes from.
All right, and the last one that we're going to talk about as far as core issues, it would be lies. And these would be false beliefs or negative beliefs, I would say, in four primary categories, and that would be lies about oneself, lies about other people, lies about God, or lies about the world that we live in. For all of us, we fill in the gaps of life with our experiences. And one way I'd like to maybe try to demonstrate this is I think I can get you to think certain things by just a few words I say. So try to fill in the blank here. Mary had a little, it just comes, right? That's your experience and your mind just goes there. I'm going to try another one. Tic-tac, paddywhack. Yes. You guys are great. You guys did a good job. Yeah. But it does, when you have experiences a lot similar to what Kathy's talking about, when you've walked through relational things and you've experienced so much hurt, consider what might that bring about as far as lies about what you see or think about yourself, or how you view another person, what that maybe would do, and how you start to fill in the gaps of relational interaction. Or let's say you walk through the day, and how does that make you reflect on your mistakes? It has a profound impact. A profound impact. Or you think about how you fill in the blanks of how God views your mistakes or your successes. What does He say about these things? And then you open the scriptures and you read, and all you hear is an angry, frustrated, distant God. That's what you fill in the gaps because of your experiences or because of your perspective. And as we sit with folks, we want to be able to say, okay, I think there's more to the picture here. How do we identify what maybe some of those lies are? And to begin to at least, you know, open our minds to truth by just, okay, well, how does that fit into this here? And that's part of where Kathy started off at the very beginning, relationally. Our interaction with them relationally is hopefully starting to give some new experiences that's helping kind of fill in those gaps with some different possibilities. Not that we can change those past experiences, but we can hopefully open up the heart and mind to new possibilities. That the Spirit can work and move in ways that can bring new understandings. That, yes, X happened, but this is the reality about who you are. And this is relationships are hard. And yes, you will experience hurt and brokenness, but you can also experience connection and joy. The Lord is just. He is holy. His authority tells us what's right and wrong. And what to begin to put in an and is what I would say. Whereas lies want to make it an either or. And the or is going to move us into a spot that is not helpful, that moves us out of community, moves us out of relationship with the Lord and into isolation. One just really practical thing about in this space is what's called the three P's. And they are pervasive. When we start to think that something is across all things, pervasive, that's a pretty good sign that there's a lie involved there. If it's permanent, like there's no hope, there's no chance that this could ever shift, that's a pretty good sign that there's a lie involved. Because again, we know hope. See, the third one, I should just put them on the slide. So permanent, pervasive, and personal. Personal is, it's about me, right? Like that the reason this didn't go well is because I'm such a screw up. Or the reason why this happened over here is because I didn't do the right thing, or because they don't like me, or if they would just let me be involved, I could get it to go where it needs to go. Either way, it can be very negative against me or very elevating. So either way, those three P's. And beginning, if we can see those lies that lie beneath, then hopefully we can bring those to the surface and begin to reshape those. So just as quick summary here, here's the six things that we've talked about that lie underneath. For me, I just, pretty simple, and I like to keep things in small categories. So the way that I would maybe look at these, I would bunch these into three big categories, and that would be loss and hurts are the kinds of core issues that tend to happen to us, that we experience those sorts of things. So what are some of the core things as we move into a helping role with somebody that maybe have happened to them that are underneath the surface that we might want to consider? The second group, fear and sin, these are the things that are natural pulls towards that our natural inclination is to move into fear and sin, and to be aware of that. The last, identity and lies, these are the sorts of things, our perspectives that can lie underneath about ourselves, about others, about God, and the world that we live in. And so I think that for me, that's helpful to kind of put those into some three big categories. Anything you? It's personal, pervasive, and permanent. Yeah. Boy, Joel. Pervasive. Yep. So pervasive would kind of just be this, it's a blanket statement over everything. So everything messes up. I always do, you know, those always, never, kind of all or nothing. All encompassing, exactly. Nobody likes me. You know, I always mess up as a dad, or I always mess up as a counselor, you know, those kinds of things. Yep.